Good morning and happy Mother's Day. We continue in what's beginning to feel like a mini-series on seeing Jesus. How amazing. The grace of our Lord not appearing once or twice or three times, but appearing again and again and again and again to his closest and through them to us. A witness to his resurrection, which should give us great confidence. And here we see another amazing resurrection appearance that is just chock full of mercy and grace. Do you folks remember, and if for those who weren't here last week, you can help them out. Do you remember what image, word picture our Lord gave the apostles to prepare them for the roller coaster of emotions and doubts they would experience on either side of the cross? Do you remember what that was? Mother's Day. This is the before picture. Hannah signed off on this. Now, this picture might not mean as much to you, but when I see this picture, I immediately start hearing things, seeing things, feeling anxious, feeling deep concern for my wife, because this was part of her labor pains. I just remember her rocking back and forth and the anguish that was required to bring forth life. And some of those pregnancies were more brutal than labors than others. When you're in the 30-plus hour mark, that's a pretty exhausting point. But this is my lovely wife afterwards, with Dorothy, two angels, and a well-deserved rest afterward. Just a beautiful picture of peace. I think something alike the peace we have resting in God. But as the saying goes, and if you've never heard the saying, I hope you'll spread it. Behind every good woman, lay a sleeping man. And behind every child up at night, the same sleeping man. This ended up being prophecy, because this happened last night. I had written it in advance, but last night I was woken up rudely at about 5 a.m. by my wife, who had said, "Have you not heard Benjamin throwing up all night?" To which I said, "No." You mothers are amazing. You have done things like that and many other things that one cannot repeat. And we thank you for it. Thank you to mothers. Thank you to my mom. Great photo of her with baby Dot. Thank you to all the mothers here. Thank you, Lord, for our mothers. And to those of you who hoped for children that didn't come, as well as those who have outlived a child, may grace and peace be multiplied to you this morning. Every mother has great hopes for her children on earth, but the believing mother, the one who has trusted in Christ, has one great hope, what Scripture calls our blessed hope. So mothers, I urge you this morning, before we even get started, remember your blessed hope. Titus 2:13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you another picture spoken of this morning already. Actually, I'm going to give you a set of pictures. So this is a picture of the guys after working their butts off much of the day yesterday. You can't tell because we're blocking the way for much of it, but the ground we're standing in, you could not have stood in prior to the work that was done. And I just encourage you, if you haven't taken a look, go over there, drive your car if you need to, okay? You don't have to take a walk through. There's still a lot of mess. But just take a look at the work that was done. And if you see one of these guys today, just give them encouragement. All right, but I want to use this picture for another thing. Because what we have in this text, it's really a picture that looks almost identical to the last text we had. Just like this picture, it looks almost identical. Let's see if you can tell the difference. Anybody? If you didn't catch it, I'll give you another chance here. It's going to be... I know not everybody's good with these puzzles. Can you see it? This is essentially what we have in the story of Jesus coming to Thomas. What I mean by that is you have two scenes that look almost identical, except for the addition of Thomas. The apostles are all together. They're all gathered. They're all huddled around. They are indoors once again. They are behind locked doors once again. And it's even, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but it's even the same day of the week, just 1 week later. That's what the math gives you with the 8 days later. Which I believe, because John doesn't waste any words, I believe part of what John is doing there is signifying for us the importance of the Lord's Day. He is giving extra credibility, making more sense of what must have been a very difficult eventual break from centuries of having the Sabbath be your day, the Saturday. Saturday, for centuries in the Jewish mind. And now all of a sudden, I'm sure they still gathered as long as the temple was there on the Sabbath, but now they were gathering on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. And so our Lord saw fit to appear again the Sunday afterwards. So it's the very, it's almost the same scene except for Thomas. And we are told only about one topic. I'm sure they talked about other things. They may have discussed fishing. We see them go fishing after this. I don't know what else they spoke about, but you have to imagine that the whole Jesus rising from the grave thing must have been a topic of frequent conversation in the gathering. And that also must have been a source of frustration and awkwardness. Because however many times the 10 excited apostles would explain to one another what they had just seen, what they had just experienced. And for a week, they're reveling in the experience. And every time they talk about it, Thomas goes, "Happy that works for you." It almost feels like the modern day, your truth, my truth, that's your truth. No, this is the best evidence, Thomas. We all saw it. Okay, there's no peace pipe that we were passing when Jesus gave us his peace. We didn't hallucinate this. This is what we saw. We know Jesus. And we saw him risen. But Thomas, seemingly unaffected by their witness. Thomas had been absent. I don't know how much meaning to apply to that. It's not a great look. Thomas had been absent when Jesus had first appeared to the group of the 12. They're still acknowledged even in the text here, and Thomas is acknowledged as part of that 12, so it's a meaningful framework when we think about Jesus' authority being applied to those 12. Even though Judas has fallen away, the mention of the 12 is still employed, and Thomas is a part of that. But he had been absent, and we just can't say whether that was an excused absence or not. But we know that his unbelief in the face of 10 apostolic witnesses. These aren't nobodies. These are the guys he's been rolling with for 3 years. And in the face of all of their eyewitness testimony, his unbelief was inexcusable. And it's not just them. It's the witness of the women. It's the witness of the two disciples on the road. The evidence is piling up. You know, last week we talked about some things you just have to go through to believe. But Thomas is not the example of that. Now he's gotten plenty. He's gotten loads of testimony. And yet he still will not so much as entertain believing. I'll try to explain that a second by getting a little geeky with the grammar. But I said here, and I don't know if you feel like it's too harsh, but I said, whether or not Thomas's absence was excused, his unbelief after his return was inexcusable. Maybe you've heard sermons to the contrary. I've heard at least one. If you hear enough sermons about Thomas, you're liable to hear about a sermon that tries to redeem all of Thomas's doubts. I remember one such sermon. I think I remember who preached it, but I can't be certain. It wasn't my dad. I mean it. I can't remember much of what was said either. I remember what I felt. I remember my doubt listening to the minister. Hopefully that's not an experience you have to have too often with me. But we are all accountable before the Lord, okay? I remember what I felt, and I remember what was received. It was a sense that Thomas just wanted evidence. You know, he was a common sense. He was a pragmatic type of guy. He was a realist. We've seen that time and again. You know, when he was willing to go to his death with Lazarus, he was a realist. He wasn't going to accept Jesus on blind faith. I've heard that type of thing with Thomas. Now, you can almost taste the irony when a minister in the 21st century speaking to a congregation of people who have believed on the basis alone of other people's eyewitness testimony, who themselves have never seen the resurrected Lord, and the minister, who presumably has never seen the resurrected Lord, is telling people that would constitute blind faith. There's confusion there. That's not why this story is given us. It's pretty clear in the text. There are times where there's ambiguity. This isn't one of them. We see clearly in the context that Thomas serves as a foil for the whole call to believe in Christ. He's the example not to follow. You've believed because you've seen. Blessed are all of those who will not be like you. This is all fixed when we have a better understanding of what blind faith constitutes. Blind faith is a failure to follow the best evidence, especially evidence to the contrary, while still choosing to believe. Okay? It's a failure to follow the evidence and evidence to the contrary of your belief while you still believe. That's blind faith. But what Thomas is doing here is he is resisting and rejecting the best evidence he has. Because all of the evidence he has is pointing in one direction. Jesus has risen. So maybe we need another term for what's going on with Thomas. Let's call it what it is. I call it blind doubt. You've heard of blind faith? Now you can spread blind doubt. Blind doubt is a failure to follow the best evidence which ought to lead one to believe. It's letting a heart of skepticism, a heart of doubt, a heart that is contrary to God, rule out even the possibility of God's truth revealed. In Thomas's case, that Jesus has risen. I want to give you an example. Now, the sound might not be the best on this, but I think it's worth hearing, and so I'm going to try for you. An example of blind doubt here. Now, fortunately, Thomas's doubt had the ability to be mercifully, graciously overwhelmed by the Lord's granting evidence that none should demand, and yet the Lord met his demand. So Thomas was at least willing, after putting such an absurd request before the Lord, to receive the evidence when it was given. But you and I have probably experienced one who, no matter the amount of evidence and witness and testimony, if it comes to God, if it comes to the supernatural, it's automatically, a priori, so before, ruled out as a possibility. And you can hear that from experts, people who spend their lives evangelizing there is no God, and see fit to try to bring the best evidence to rule out the possibility of God's existence. Well, listen to one of the chiefest priests of the new atheist movement. When he is asked, what would persuade you to believe in God? And it is incredibly damning. If I bring up the right thing. It's worth it. What's going on? Is it moving? Is it forward? Is it backwards? Okay. We're out of that. We're into this. It's worth it. You stick with me. Okay. Take a listen. This is the problem with a heart filled of skepticism, a heart that rules out in advance even the possibility of God. And if you're a seeker, if you're a person who's exploring, I'm not saying you shouldn't seek and you shouldn't explore and you shouldn't test and you shouldn't analyze, but I'm saying you should find doubtful the persuasion of one who would refuse from the outset even the possibility of what they're trying to persuade you against. And not just the possibility, but all of the evidence in favor of the likelihood of that possibility. So now we come to Thomas himself. Or do we? I don't know that we need the rest. It'd be nice, but we take what we get. Really messing with the system. Hallelujah! See, that shouldn't have worked, but it did. So nothing would persuade Richard Dawkins, and you've probably had that experience sharing your faith or talking to a skeptic, where there is no opening for you. Fortunately for Thomas, there was an opening, but he made it pretty narrow. In Thomas's request and his demand, he does not give us an example to follow. He gives us a clear example of what not to follow. It's used very strikingly in the text to show us this is not the way you should seek after God. Let's just hear how he says it again. And we'll look at the grammar for a moment. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Just trying to imagine telling someone, I had a baby girl, and they're going, "I won't believe it. Until I see your baby and kiss your baby's forehead, I will not believe it." We have seen the Lord. But he replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails," or the nail marks in his hands, "and put my finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." Now, I do appreciate when ministers want to let up on Thomas to some degree, because they recognize that they, like Thomas, have had experiences of such doubt in their Christian walk. Times in their own life where they demanded a sign, demanded a miracle, demanded a prayer to come through, and if it didn't, some part of their Christian walk would be conditioned upon this thing. And so I can appreciate not wanting to single Thomas out as if he's the only skeptic or he's the only one who has doubts, because that's not true. I can't label that, all of the ones here, but there's a litany of doubts here if we were to make the list. And then those doubts we surrender to God, and we invite his faith and we pray, "Lord, help my unbelief." But we have plenty of doubts in this room. Thomas was not the only skeptic, the only one who had a moment of doubt. Let's just think for a second, not to pile on Thomas too badly. Where else do we see an encounter with Jesus, okay? And that's with Jesus himself, not with the testimony about him. An encounter with Jesus where people responded to Jesus with doubt. Can you just think of any? Go ahead and holler them out. Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus recognized no one can do this stuff unless God is with him. But he could only take that so far. Coming to Jesus at night and until later. Who else? Any other interactions you remember with Jesus where
the rich young ruler.
Yeah. In that case, that's a scary one. It's like doubting that what he would forego would be worth what he would gain. It's like, oh, what a good example. Thank you. The Samaritan woman, right? She encounters Jesus. She had her own doubts about what was going on. She tried to squirrel her way out of it, and Jesus just kept on getting her on task. And after persuading her, she went and shared her testimony, and some people believed that testimony. But even among those who believed, afterwards, when they experienced Jesus, and Jesus taught them directly, they made sure to tell the woman, "We no longer believe just because what you said, we got Jesus now." It's tough to tell if they were elevating Jesus there or denigrating her, or maybe a little bit of both. And there are many other examples. There's a man pleading with Jesus to heal his son after none of Jesus' own disciples was able to help him. Mark 9:22-23, Jesus asked him, "How long has this been happening?" He said, "From childhood. his child possessed. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. There are plenty of skeptics. Ironically, one of the places where a prominent skeptic shows up is at a time where Thomas is shown forth to be an example of courageous faith. One of the only other times that Thomas shows up in any of the gospel accounts is at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus had said in John chapter 11, verse 7, he said, let's go to Judea. We have a friend there who's ill. And then in time he explained that this illness, this sleeping, had in fact taken Lazarus' life. The other disciples' response in verse 8 of chapter 11 was to warn Jesus and say, we just left that area. Are you sure we want to be within a stone's throw of Jerusalem when the last time we were there, they tried to throw stones at you? That was the rest of theirs. But at the end of it, at the end of that little section, and Jesus explains why they've got to go. We're going there. Thomas steps up among the crowd, doubting Thomas. Without that text, we would probably call him bold Thomas, courageous Thomas, fearless Thomas. He steps up and says in verse 16, okay, I'll roll with you. Let's go to our deaths. Now you still maybe detect a little bit of undercurrent of pessimism here. It's like, all right, we'll go, but we're going to die. It's like brave, but a little like, man, Eeyore time. And so it's not like Thomas is the worst person, and it's not like he's never exhibited faith, and it's not as though others haven't exhibited doubt. At that same scene, when Jesus comes and he's speaking to Martha and Mary, and the back and forth, and Martha exhibited tremendous faith in one respect. It's always easier to exhibit a hypothetical faith of something Jesus could have done. Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which is a confident thing to say, but it's also past tense. It's easier to say. It's harder to say with confidence something about what the Lord can or will do in the future. So Jesus said to her, in verse 25, we're still in that same chapter, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. One of his I am statements. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And shortly thereafter, she revealed whatever her words were, that she certainly did not comprehend it, let alone believe that Jesus was actually going to do this now. Because she was the first one, when Jesus said to roll away the tomb, she was the first one to say, that's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. Okay, so Thomas is not alone in expressing skepticism and doubt before the Lord. He's not the first skeptic. He won't be the last. So then, with all that in mind, we might ask, is it fair to label him Doubting Thomas? Right? That's the moniker. It's stuck. 2,000 years. Doubting Thomas. What other stuff did Thomas do? What about Brave Thomas and Bold Thomas and Missionary Thomas and Martyr Thomas? Tradition holds, and we don't know how well it holds it, but tradition holds, and there's evidence, I think, that supports it more than denounces it, that he ended up being a missionary to India, having great effect, and was martyred there. And there are points of evidence that you can find there. Reference in the Acts of Thomas that was written maybe in the 2nd century AD that speak of his presence there and refer to a specific king in India. And then we find a coin after the fact with that king's name on it, which provides quite a bit of evidence to that notion. Also, the fact that many Christians in India, they themselves give credit to the reception of the gospel, going back to Thomas. And it's a rather odd thing for a people. Well, we might say, yeah, but anyone would want to claim an apostle. But the human spirit very rarely likes to give credit where credit's not due. And a people, and all peoples are a proud people, a proud people, a proud nation, proud culture, we never like to give credit to an outsider. It'd be a very strange thing to locate some Jew out from who knows where the credit for our reception of the message of salvation. And yet we know Thomas is doubting Thomas. Is that fair? Well, now, here he is with the 10 guys he has been bunking with on and off for 3 years, and they all tell him, Jesus is risen, we've seen him. The best evidence before him now is that. And yet he rejects it. Even at risk to his own salvation, he rejects it, because there is salvation in no other name. Jesus had said repeatedly, you must believe in me. John 3:16 says that, but also John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's rejected the only Son of God, the only way of salvation. This isn't just like a bad day. This is a terrifyingly dangerous day, the day where hell and heaven stand open before Thomas. So his doubt is no small matter at this point. So there's the context, all this evidence surrounding him. You know, I don't know if you can apply this as evidence. It seems like going in the wrong direction to make evidence, but it's interesting if it's not evidence. When I was looking at synonyms, so Microsoft Word, you right-click on your word, you hover over, you go to synonyms, and it gives you 5 or 6 quick synonyms. And when I did that for the word skeptic, here are the words I got: doubter, cynic, questioner, disbeliever. But you know what was at the top of the list? The very first option for skeptic. And then I did the same with the doubter. Very first one, you know what it was? Doubting Thomas. That's a synonym in the English language 2,000 years beyond this. It is amazing how Christianity has shaped the world. It has shaped a language that did not exist at that time and wouldn't come into existence for a very long time thereafter. And yet, when you are using English language tools on a secular corporate program, it will tell you, hey, instead of skeptic, maybe try doubting Thomas. But doubting Thomas, that's a heavy label. Let me give you 2 more reasons. These are, I think, more appropriate evidence that could stand at trial for thinking that the moniker is actually appropriate, even if it's unfortunate. Thomas's stated precondition to continue to follow Jesus, right? Whether or not he will continue to follow Jesus, share his message, live that life, his precondition for that belief is what? It is not just seeing is believing. It's actually more intense than that. It's actually a little creepy. It's touching is believing. Consider his words. He doesn't just say, I want to see what you see. I want to have a dream. I want to have a vision. Most of us would be pretty content with that. Having a dream, a vision of the risen Lord? I don't know how you feel about dreams and visions, but is there anyone who would pass on that? If God said, if you'd like, I could meet with you in a dream or vision tonight. Anyone going to pass on that? No. not interesting to me. That's an amazing thing, and yet he wants to see Jesus before him, not in a dream or a vision. He wants to see them like they saw him. And then he goes a step beyond that. Unless I put my finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it. Another man I was speaking to while we were clearing and asked him about this passage, one thing he pointed out, and I think he's not rice. He said, this is sort of gross. This request, it's sort of gross. Like it's not appropriate, it's not reasonable. I'm sure it challenged like cultural norms. This is a weird thing that Thomas is asking. This is grotesque unbelief. He uses the strongest type of language. It's got to be my hands. It's not good enough if you're there and Peter, you touch his hand. It's got to be my own hands, my own eyeballs. It's as if he's saying, I want to feel the recesses of his nail-torn wrists. If I saw the image, I would be like Dawkins. I would think I'm hallucinating. I want to feel it. I want to feel the sensation. I want to feel the grooves. I want to place my hand upon his side like I'm a post-op surgeon checking it out. This is an absurd request for Thomas to make. And it reveals a grotesque unbelief. And it is paired with equally strong language. And here I just mean the grammar. We've already talked about the language. The Greek grammar, and you can receive this not because I'm a great Greek grammarian. I'm not. Yes, I took intermediate Greek. Ooh. But the best part about that was I got the book, and I can somewhat digest the book, the textbook that was given to us in intermediate Greek, a book called Beyond the Basics by Wallace. Tremendous wisdom, tremendous understanding and control of the Greek language. And when I looked up this text, this ended up showing up as a foremost example of what's called emphatic negation. Okay, I know that sounds geeky and learned, but just follow with me. Emphatic, you know what emphasis is, negation. And here are a few of the comments about the structure of how this is sentenced, how this whole thing's structured, okay? And basically, I don't want to get too technical because I know I can already feel the boredom creeping in, okay? And I want you at peace, I just don't want you sleeping. The way Thomas puts his words together, okay, the way that is recorded, there are different ways that you can say no, right? You can say no, you can say never, you can say never ever, you could say never in a million years, okay? So those are all different ways of saying the same thing, but with a different level of emphasis, right? So here's what they say about the structure of how this is structured. He uses a verbal case called the subjunctive, and the subjunctive refers to potential things, something that you may do, something that you could potentially do, okay? It's in the future, but it's hypothetical. And he says, if I do not get to see him, if that potential doesn't come to fruition, so he puts that in the subjunctive. If I don't get to see him, if it's not me, if it's not my hands, I will never believe. Here's what is spoken of with this emphatic negation. The grammar says this is the strongest way to negate something in Greek. So again, you've got options. You can say things, a plethora of ways. You can use synonyms, say things different ways. You can say cynic, you can say skeptic, you can say doubting Thomas. But in the Greek language, if you want to negate something as strongly as possible, the structure you want to use when you carefully choose your words are the very words Thomas used here. Because by employing the subjunctive, the grammar continues, it denies even a potentiality. It rules out even the idea as being a possibility. This is the most decisive way of negating something in the future. So it's not just about the moment. I don't believe now, or, you know, maybe I'll come around to it. This is, it will never happen. Never in a million years. Now that was geeky. Okay? I'm going to give you a less geeky. Modern form of negation. I want you mothers to pay special attention, because you were likely the ones reading the book, though not only you. I want you to see if you can figure out what book this is as I read it. Here is an example of emphatic negation in English literature. High English literature. Would you, could you, on a boat? Anybody know what that is? Ah, see how deep that imprint is? Those childhood memories just... Would you, could you, on a boat? The response, I could not, would not on a boat, I will not with a goat, I will not eat them in the rain, I will not eat them on a train, not in the dark, not in a tree, not in a car, you let me be. I do not like them in a box, I do not like them with a fox, I will not eat them in a house, I do not like them with a mouse, I do not like them here or there, I do not like them anywhere, I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. This is emphatic negation. This is doubting Thomas. He is being as emphatic as he can. And doing so, he is an unfortunate example. He exemplifies the height of human hubris before a holy God and of disbelieving in his resurrected Son, who is the only one who can save. And so he more than earned the moniker Doubting Thomas, even if we should remember the rest of his legacy. This could be the end of the story. This could be the end of the sermon. Maybe you wish it was. But it's not. Why isn't this the end of the story or the end of the sermon? Because of grace, because of mercy. Because of Jesus. There is no other answer we can give at this point. Thomas himself said, I will never. It is a ridiculous precondition to faith. Ridiculous. The only thing more ridiculous is that Jesus meets the precondition verbatim. He articulates exactly, without having been in the room, exactly as if he was there recording it and playing it back to Thomas. His exact words, you, place your hands, you see, you touch here, you touch here, you touch here. Holy grace, holy mercy, how good is our God? Thomas said, this is my story and I'm sticking to it. No matter the evidence. And then Jesus met him where he was in his doubt. But for God, the Son of God, who had already condescended by coming to earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But for God, the Son of God, who is obedient in everything to the Heavenly Father, even obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. But for God, the Son of God, who condescended yet again just for Thomas. That is crazy. But it's not just for Thomas, it's for you and me. And it's not for you and me to then go, okay, lesson learned. Even though it's super obnoxious of me, if I put my conditions down before God, if I test him, he'll answer. That is not the lesson to learn. This is a warning. Through Thomas, never do this again. Never approach me this way. This does not honor me. This does not please me. This does not bring me joy. This is not how you worship me. Thomas, you believed. You believe because you saw. We don't know if that's a statement or a question. I think it's probably a statement rather than the question. Do you now believe because you see? It's probably a statement. English Bibles are split on it. In any case, that's the fact. You have believed because you have seen. And then a beatitude is given, like those precious beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. And now, blessed are those who believe. You never see like you did. It's a beatitude. You have a special blessing. Do you know that right now? You. If you're believing in Jesus, you have a blessing that's hitting you that never hits Thomas. And you say, well, I'd rather be Thomas. I'd rather see him risen. Not me. Don't get me wrong. I want to see Jesus risen, but not at the expense of my blessing. Jesus said, there's a blessing for you. Blessed are you who believe and yet have not seen. It is a great honor and privilege to not have to put all these litmus tests before God. You got to do this. You got to answer this prayer. I need to see a miracle. I need to see a sign. I'm not reading my Bible again until it's interesting. I'm not praying again until I hear you. I'm not, right? We can do this at the start, but we can do it all the way through. I'm not reading for a while. It's getting dry. Or I'm not praying. I'm not feeling anything. Anytime we do that, we are doubting Thomas. Until you make a move. So we are not here encouraged in any respect to repeat Thomas's error. Rather, we are warned, don't go that way. And then there's this one other thing. After all that, the Lord not only broke through Thomas's ridiculous doubt and unbelief. He not only broke through, he not only met his condition verbatim and then some. He not only did that, but he had, when he sent the Holy Spirit, filled the Apostle John, had him write scripture, he also made sure that John would record Thomas uttering the highest confession of Jesus as God in the entire gospel. In fact, arguably in the entire New Testament, we hear a lot of people responding to Jesus in very positive ways, full of faith. You are the Son of God, and you really are the chosen one, and you're the Messiah. And Peter, you are the Christ. And you are the King of Israel. All of these things, they're good things, they're true things. But Thomas alone gets to fill out what we heard at the beginning in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And people have tried to fiddle that. Maybe it's the Word was a God. Here, Thomas makes sure we know, just as the grammar does, makes it clear, that is not the case. Thomas is saying something that, if not true, is the only thing more offensive than what he's already done. If what Thomas is saying when he says, my Lord and my God, if that is not true of Jesus, he has just committed the worst sort of blasphemy, attributing divinity to someone other than God, because God does not share his glory. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and that confession stands. Jesus does not rebuke it, but rather he says, blessed is everyone who claims the same without seeing me. Great blessing awaits you. And so Thomas, he did have a really bad moment here, and yet he is recorded, he is redeemed as giving the foremost confession of Jesus' divinity. My Lord and my God. It's all in the Old Testament, that pairing, my Lord and my God. There's no mistaking it. People have tried to twist all the I am statements of Jesus, and maybe he's not quite divine, or he's semi-divine, or he was created after the fact, and he's the first of creation, but he was also created, and we play all these games, and we play them At great risk to our souls, no, hear from Thomas. Reject his example of doubt. Accept and walk in his example of the proclamation of faith, even though it required seeing and touching. My Lord, my God. That is our great confession of Jesus. My Lord and my God. Not anything less. My Lord and my God. It's our great confession. Live by that confession. Live it by faith. There is a blessing for you. I don't know what all of that will amount to when Jesus gives these blessings. Blessed are. But if we take the examples from Matthew, there's some good stuff in there. And ironically, one of the Beatitudes, what's one of the closing results of them? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We will see God. One of my daughters, can't unwind it now, I was going to say children. One of my daughters frequently brings this up. I wish we could see God. I wish we could see Jesus. I wish we could see God and Jesus. And then we talk it through. And we come back. There's a blessing in this belief. The same way we accept the wind that we don't see, but we see its power. We see the Spirit's power. We see the evidence of Jesus. And we agree with Thomas. We shake off that doubt. We come before our God, who has come, condescended to us, and we say, my Lord and my God, I put my trust in you. That's what's required of each one of us if we would walk with him in eternity. My Lord and my God, I'm yours. I trust you. Amen.